Hi friends, we find ourselves again this evening in the Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter. And the section of that chapter that runs from verse 24 through to verse 30. The Word of God reads, "When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gloriously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." Well, this is Jesus talking about John the Baptist, a very important figure in the New Testament, as we know. In fact, the Gospel of Luke, if you remember, begins with the story of John the Baptist. It begins with the angel coming to Zacharias, who was an old priest from the Judean hill country, and he's down there ministering in the temple. The angel appears to him and says, "You're going to be a father, you're going to have a son." And this, of course, is not only remarkable, it's unbelievable, because Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, well, they're past the age of childbearing, so this would have to be a miracle. But this wasn't going to be another male child, was it? This son was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. The son was going to be full of the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. This son was going to turn the hearts of many toward toward God and proclaim the arrival of God's Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Well, this was really the beginning of the New Testament, wasn't it? That the Messiah, he was coming, and God, as had been foretold in the Old Testament, is now sending that herald to announce that. That's why Luke begins with the story of John the Baptist. Later in the third chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke describes the ministry of John the Baptist, how people were flocking to hear him. They were listening to him preach, and they were baptized. Now, this baptism, as we said last week, was a real punch in his ministry, because there was no such baptism normally done to Jewish people. There were certain ceremonial washings and cleansing rituals, but there was no one-time baptism for Jews. The only time that was done in Judaism was when a Gentile wanted to come into Judaism, and it was a ceremonial act by which was depicted the basic uncleanness of Gentiles. So if you were going to come to Judaism, you had to, confess your uncleanness. You had to confess your separation from God, your separation from the law of God, your separation from the covenant of God, your separation from the promises of God, the blessings of God. You acknowledged that, and you were baptized. And in this case, John was doing the baptism not to Gentiles, but he's doing this baptism to Jews. And essentially what it said was that he was preaching against their sin, calling them to repentance and making them publicly confess that they were no better than a Gentile. Now, that was a bitter pill for Jewish folk to swallow, because we know what they thought about Gentiles. So Jews felt themselves, they felt themselves to be the true people of God. They the ones that were elect by God. And they looked down on Gentiles. They wouldn't go into a Gentile house. They wouldn't eat with Gentiles. So many things they wouldn't do because we're separate from these Gentiles. And so for them to come down and listen to this man, John the Baptist, preach about sin and repentance, and then to admit that sin, and to go through a baptism which was essentially saying, I'm no better than a Gentile, that was an amazing thing for them to say. And that indicates they not only believed his message, but they believed that he was the prophet of God. And that's the point of John's ministry, that he was preparing the way for the Messiah and God was using him in that capacity. They knew John was a prophet. In fact, according to Luke chapter 3, if you remember, Luke 3, verse 15, the people were really in a state of expectation as they listened to John. What were they expecting? Well, they were expecting the Messiah. They were wondering in their hearts, you know, about John. What was he, just a prophet? Was he the prophet, you know, that was announcing the coming of the Messiah? Or maybe, I wonder if he is the Messiah. I wonder if he is the one. You know, I wonder if he is the Christ. How much did they accept the ministry of John? Well, they weren't fake. They weren't ambivalent. They were committed to John that at least, as I say, he was a prophet. And at most, some of them are saying he might even be, you know, the Messiah. But John answered that sort of query in their minds. And he said in Luke 3, verse 16, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And as I said, you know, John sees Jesus coming while he's baptizing in the Jordan, and he points to Jesus. And all those folks that were wondering about John, saying, yes, he's a prophet, wonder if he is the prophet, I wonder if he is the Messiah. Well, John points around and he says, look, I'll answer your question. You see this man here? He is the Lamb of God. He's the one you should be looking to. He's the one who's going to take away the sin of the world. So to say, many people were asking the question, is John the Messiah? They knew he was a messenger from God. They knew he was a prophet of God. They had made that public confession. There was universal acceptance of that. You know, not just a prophet, but a great prophet, a forerunner of the Messiah, maybe even the Messiah. But John, the prophet, points to Jesus and he says, no, that's the one, not me. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the Lamb of God. Here's the final sacrifice that has been promised and pictured in that whole sacrificial system. Here's the one that fulfills all the types and all the pictures in the Old Testament. He's the one. He's the Savior. And the point that Jesus wants to make in this passage is that if you say John is a prophet of God, and you have no doubt about that, and you acknowledge that he pointed to me as the Messiah, that being the case, you have to accept me as the Messiah. You can't affirm John and deny me. And the strange thing was, the bizarre position was that the people had accepted John, but not Jesus, whom John had identified as the Messiah, unambiguously. He said, that's the Messiah. Now, Jesus wants to affirm this belief in John for the very reason that it forces the people to honestly consider how they can accept John and reject him. Now, remember last week, I said the sad reality was, because they didn't want to accept Jesus, they were beginning to change their view about John the Baptist. And I said, the heart of man is so wicked, it will undo what it has already confessed to avoid what it doesn't want to believe. And so what you have in these following verses, as I said last week, is an amazing result and a surprising ending, a surprise ending. The amazing result, if you just look down to verse 33, that will show you the amazing result. Verse 33, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. Amazing, you know, talk about revisionist history. You know, rewrite the whole history of John to accommodate the reaction of Jesus. You go back and say, you know, he's demonic. He's not from God. He's from the devil. The blindness of sin. Profound, doesn't it? It rewrites history, reinvents its own convictions and its own experiences. It undoes its own past. Anything necessary to reject Jesus. The wretched darkness of the human heart will go to almost unending lengths to settle itself in its own rejection. There were, we go up to verse 29, there were, according to verse 29, all the people and the tax gatherers, the tax collectors, you know, these tax gatherers, these tax collectors, they were so hated that they have to have a category of their own. They couldn't be included with all the people. All the people, it was those common people, the wretched people that heard John. They acknowledged God's justice, his righteousness, and were baptized with the baptism of John. A mass of people responded to John. It was, you see it there according to verse 30, it was the Pharisees and the lawyers who rejected God's will for them. What was God's will for them? God's will for them was to repent, like the tax collectors and all the people. But they rejected that. The lawyers and the scribes, the Pharisees, they rejected that, and they wouldn't be baptized by John. While Jerusalem, Judea, the riffraff, the worst of society came out and they affirmed John. It was only the religious elite that rejected God's will, which was to repent. The people said, you know, God's just. God's just in calling us to repent. And they acknowledged God's justice. They acknowledged John's message of repentance. They said, you know, that's right. God's holy, God's righteous. We are not. And God is just in calling us to repent. And they accepted that. They accepted the warnings of judgment and they confessed it and they went through that baptism at least superficially. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, those were a specialized class of people within Judaism. They thought that if anyone was going to heaven, they were. And so, as far as they were concerned, they were already righteous. Self-righteous. They imagined themselves to be spiritually superior to everyone else, and they were not willing to acknowledge themselves as sinners and be baptized. And so it says in verse 30, they rejected God's will, and they refused to be baptized by John. Now, in John 5:32, if you look over to John chapter 5 for a minute in verse 32, John 5, verse 32, Jesus said, there's another who bears witness of me. And he's talking about John the Baptist. And here's, this is what John actually did. He did actually bear witness of Jesus. Verse 32, he says, I know the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Verse 33, you have sent to John. So they went to John, and they asked John about Jesus, and they told him. You sent to John, he's borne witness of the truth. And then verse 35, very interesting verse. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. And isn't that little phrase interesting? You were willing for a time. You were willing for a while. You know, the whole euphoria around John was superficial. You know, it's amazing how people can get caught up, swept up in the crowd and the power of the preacher, make superficial commitment, and then down the road be influenced by the spiritual leaders who said, this man has a demon. He's condemning the likes of us. He's saying that we should be repenting and being baptized also. He's not of God. You know, he's of Satan because he's condemning the likes of us. You see, when people want to reject Jesus, there are no limits what they'll say. And so they start to listen to this religious elite, this little holy club. And they start to sort of have second thoughts about John. The religious leaders consistently attacked John and Jesus, and people began to deny what they once affirmed regarding John in order to make the rejection of Jesus rational. That's the evil of the human heart. Now, what's the surprise ending? Well, look at verse 28. Here's the surprise ending. I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now listen to this. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And you say, who's that? Well, whoever is in the kingdom of God at the lowest point, what is the kingdom of God? It's the sphere of salvation, the realm of salvation, where God rules over those who are by his grace saved through faith. Jesus is talking about us. The least person who is saved, the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest man, the greatest prophet who ever lived. And what does this mean? Now, as we answer this, it will serve to prepare us as we spend time around the table this evening. There are a couple of ways that I want us to understand this. First, and I think it's an accurate thing to say this, first, there's a comparison here between a temporal, earthly calling and an eternal, spiritual reality. That is to say, no matter how great your earthly calling, your place in the kingdom of God is more important. Isn't that right? So though John had a privileged ministry as a man, no human being had a more important earthly function, you know, than John the Baptist. He's heralding the Messiah. Yet anybody in the kingdom of God has a greater spiritual privilege. Kingdom of God represents the sphere of salvation where God rules over his people, and John the Baptist was in that kingdom. Luke 13, verse 28 says, there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. The people who rejected John and rejected Jesus, Jesus says, you are going to be outside the kingdom. And when you see the kingdom, you're going to see Abraham and all the rest of the prophets included. And John's in that kingdom. So in a sense, John can be included in that statement in Jesus as well. As great as John's temporal privilege was, his spiritual privilege in the kingdom is greater. The idea is that spiritual and eternal salvation is better than any physical temporal duty, no matter how important it is. Now follow this, friends. We have the concept, we have the idea of the kingdom of God as the sphere, as the area of salvation over which God rules his people. Now the form of that kingdom can be distinct. In the Old Testament, the kingdom had a certain promise attached to it. In fact, it was really the kingdom of God filled with people who were believing in the promised Messiah to come, the promised redemption to come. That hadn't yet been fulfilled. The new covenant had not been ratified. The sacrifice had not been offered that would take away sin. The people in the Old Testament, the people in the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, they lived in an era of promise. The promise of a coming Messiah. The promise of fulfilled redemption. And friends, we live this side of the cross. So we live in the kingdom as children of God, saved. But we live in an era of fulfillment. Because all that the Old Testament saints look forward to, all the promises that they held to, everything that they hope for, we now understand. All that they believed would come, we know it has come, and it did come. So when John came preaching, he preached, repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There's an element of the kingdom there that is distinct. It's the form of the kingdom that is near. All those promises are almost fulfilled. You know, the Messiah is at hand. And it was that form of the kingdom that can be characterized as the, you know, fulfillment of the promise. There's the Messiah, there's the fulfillment of it. All the promises that, and all the hope that people were longing for in the Old Testament, it's embodied in Christ. And remember, Jesus came preaching essentially the same message, didn't he? Preaching repentance and the coming of the kingdom. That was John's message in chapter 3. It was also Jesus' message as he proclaimed the same thing that John did. So they were preaching, there's a form of the kingdom coming. There's a form of the kingdom coming that is not here yet. And what is it? Well, obviously it's not a different sphere of salvation. It's the kingdom of God in its fulfillment as opposed to its promises. So friends, that's one way to understand the distinction. So with that in view, we come to the to a second sense in which we are greater than John. The greatest in the era of promise is surpassed by the least in the era of fulfillment. That's the idea. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look over to Luke 10:23 for a second. Luke 10:23. And Jesus is saying this to his disciples. He's speaking to them privately. Luke 10:23, he says, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. You know, you're really privileged, he said to them. Because you see the things, verse 24, that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and have not heard it. You know, they wanted to see what you see, those prophets and those kings. They wanted to hear what you hear. You are blessed. That's what he's saying to these disciples, because you are living with me, walking with me, you're listening to me, and you're seeing the miracles that I'm doing. You're hearing the message that I'm preaching. They heard all the great discourses of Jesus. John the Baptist, on the other hand, he's just like all the Old Testament prophets, like the people in that era of promise. John the Baptist didn't hear that. John, even after he identified Jesus, went about his own ministry, and then what happened? He was put in prison. And he never really had the exposure to the ministry of Jesus that Jesus' disciples had. You know, John the Baptist died before Jesus was crucified, risen, and ascended. He died before the Holy Spirit was sent to inaugurate the church. John the Baptist didn't know any of that. John was living very much like the people in the era of promise. They were living by hope. And you see, friends, we are so much more privileged than John because we do not live in an era of promise. We live in an era of fulfillment. We have the full revelation of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist never saw the impact of Jesus. He never knew of Jesus' arrest, his trial, or his death. He never knew about his glorious bodily resurrection that we were thinking about this morning. He never knew about the ascension into heaven at the right hand of the Father, from which he dispatched the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to inaugurate the Church of Jesus Christ. He never knew any of that. He never knew anything about the meaning of the church was explained in the New Testament epistles. John never knew anything about the second coming. He never knew anything about the Olivet Discourses. Never knew anything about Jesus' own sermon about his second coming. He didn't have the opportunity to read about the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Never knew about the establishment of God's kingdom in the book of Revelation. You see, John was a part of that crowd at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Those people who are made perfect. They're not made perfect without us, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11. These people, you know, came short of the fulfillment, if you like. They were living in that era of promise. God has promised this. We're going to believe him. We're hoping for it. We live in the era of fulfillment. We can look back and see that God has fulfilled all his word. You know, John the Baptist, for all his greatness, he couldn't preach a sermon on the cross. He couldn't preach a sermon on the resurrection. John, in that sense, couldn't give the gospel the way we give it. He couldn't preach about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He couldn't preach about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never knew any of that. And you want to know how privileged we are? We know all of that. So the least of us, in this age of fulfillment, is greater than John in terms of the message that we have to proclaim. And what a privilege that is. He pointed to Messiah. He was the one who literally announced the arrival of the Messiah. But now we are commissioned by the Messiah to go and proclaim this truth to the world. And we know that John never knew that. Yes, he was the greatest in the age of promise, but the least of us in the age of fulfillment have greater privilege because we have the full, glorious gospel message. Friends, we know the full record of the full life of Jesus in these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Friends, we know the full record of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, its spreading to Judea and then Samaria, and then right around the globe. I say, we've got the New Testament epistles. We've got it all in front of us, friends. And so the reason that we in the kingdom of God in this fulfillment age are greater than John is not because of our personal character exceeding his or our personal influence exceeding his. Friends, it's simply because we have got a privileged, more privileged revelation. John knew Jesus was the Messiah. But friends, we know so much more than that. And so we not only have this truth, but we have also received the Holy Spirit. Because we have received the Holy Spirit, we can be witnesses to Jesus. As Jesus said, you will be witnesses after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We have that anointing of God that leads us on to truth. We have that ministry of reconciliation as we go out and proclaim this glorious gospel to lost sinners. And it all focuses on the cross, doesn't it? It's all made possible because of the cross. Jesus Christ died that we might be saved. And as we were thinking this morning, he was raised again, vindicated by God, justified by God. What's the proof that this man wasn't a phony? What's the proof that this man wasn't a fake? Because he's not lying in some tomb in Jerusalem or some tomb in the Middle East. He was who he claimed to be. He said he's going to die for sinners. He died for sinners. And he rose again the third day. And God said, there's my stamp of approval upon him. That's why those who are least in the kingdom of God are greater than John the Baptist.